Be with you this morning. We're very grateful that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. It's my prayer and hope this morning that our study will be edifying, that it'll be uplifting, it'll be convicting, and it'll be straight from God's Word. I hope that that our study will encourage each of us to continue to live a faithful life in Jesus Christ. This morning, our lesson is going to be another installment on an obscure example. I've been doing this for several years now, and it's getting a little bit harder to find obscure examples. You know, there are a lot of obscure characters, but oftentimes they're so obscure that it's very difficult or even impossible to use them as examples. And this particular one this morning is one that one of you suggested, and I appreciate that. I appreciate the thought that you're looking out for me and helping me put these lessons together. And so a couple of weeks ago, somebody came to me and said, hey, we were reading the other night and we ran across a particular character and wondering if that would go along with your obscure example studies. And so I kind of remembered a little bit about the story, went back and looked at it and decided I would go ahead and pursue it this morning in our lesson. It comes from Judges, the 17th chapter, and a man by the name of Micah. Now, this is not the person that is the minor prophet who wrote the book that is that bears his name. This man is lived approximately 800 years prior to the prophet. And this Micah in Judges 17 is not an example that we would choose to follow. Or anyway, I would hope you wouldn't choose to follow him. However, he might be an example to teach us how not to pursue a relationship with God and man. So this morning we're going to read the entire chapter of Judges chapter 17, and then we're going to break that down and kind of understand what we can gain from this man, Micah. So beginning in Judges the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spakest of also in mine ear, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Continuing in verse 7, it says, "And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. And I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated this Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Now, I'll be honest, the first few times that I read this passage, I struggled with grasping how this event and this man could be an example for us. And after the third or fourth reading, I just almost had decided that I was going to abandon it. And then, you know, as you go through your day and you're thinking about various things and possibly thinking about some of the things you have read, and then things just start kind of clicking. And as I started to kind of start questioning, trying to understand this man's motives, trying to understand his desires, trying to understand his thoughts, things started coming together. And then it got to the point to where it was almost like a flood, and I had to kind of dial back some of the things that I could have talked about this morning about this man Micah and what we can learn from him. And though there's little known about Micah, little known about his background, you know, this passage reveals to us the nature of the man. You know, the only history we know of the man is found in the first verse of this passage, where it identifies him as an Ephraimite. He came from the mountains of Ephraim. That's where he lived. The scriptures depict this man as a thief from his own mother. It depicts this man as being dishonest until fear motivates him. He's covetous, he's an idolater, and he doesn't practice God's religion. And so perhaps there's one characteristic, there's one thing about Micah that we might loosely say is honorable. And that is, he had a strong desire to have a relationship with God. However, his methods represent he had no relationship with God's word or his statutes, and so therefore really didn't have a relationship with God. In our lesson this morning, I want to explore the mistakes that Micah made and perhaps relate them to areas where, if we're not careful, we could make the same mistakes and head down the same path of destruction that he was headed down. You know, and it seems like this introduction might be a little, you know, kind of harshly picking on Micah, but the example demonstrates how easy mistakes can magnify and how they can balloon and how they can get into a situation that becomes unmanageable and unchecked. And this morning, we want to understand things about Micah so that we can avoid the similar situation, so that we can avoid those things that become unmanageable. As we begin this morning, I want to look at one of the first mistakes that you see about Micah, and that is this love of money. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, this passage talks about how that love of money, the desire for money, can cause us a lot of grief. And we see that in Micah's example. In fact, we see that not only in Micah, but we also see it in his mother. And you know, when we really look at this passage, we can almost take it as an obscure example from three different people: Micah, his mother, and the Levite. We'll see that later as we get into the study. But you know, the Levite and the mother are unnamed, and Micah has a name, and truthfully, the example that we gain from them is all the same across the three people. And in this case, the love of money is something that each of them suffers from. In verse 2, it says, "And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it," and his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." Now, I don't know about you, but if I had taken 1,100 shekels of silver from my mother, I don't think her response would be, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." It took me a while to kind of maybe get a grasp on this, and I don't know that I have the proper grasp. But you know, possibly this statement is the mother's relief that the money was still present close by, and that it wasn't somebody that she didn't know that took that money. And so now she's saying, "Blessed are you, my son, because you have it and somebody else doesn't." That's the only thing I could make sense out of that statement, and that may not be it. If you have a different idea, I would really love to hear it. But you know, this love of money motivated Micah to be undutiful to his mother. And it motivated the mother to be bitter enough for cursing. It was this love of money that triggered Micah's dishonesty. But you know, his fear of that curse of his mother then motivated him to confess his deed. And so it makes you kind of wonder what that curse actually was. It seems to indicate that maybe it had the possibility of harming body and limb, you know, or possibly even death. Don't know for sure what the curse is, but it evidently motivated Micah so that he would confess of the deed that up until that point was unknown. Just the fact that 1,100 shekels of silver were missing. I read a quote when I was studying for this where a man said about this particular situation. He said, outward losses drive good people to their prayers, but bad people to their curses. And that's what's represented in this passage. And that's a very good assessment of what's going on. And so when we look at that first, we look at the fact that the love of money motivated a lot of the things that are going on here, then we also recognize that that another mistake or another place where Micah erred is in what I'm going to refer to as traditionalism. And we look at the first two, or the two verses there, verse 2 and through 4, the three verses. It says, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And his mother, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Excuse me. And a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. You know, when we look at this passage, there are a couple of things that we can note regarding the mother's piety, for lack of a better term. You know, she claims to have dedicated this 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord. It was dedicated to God. And yet when it came time to put her words into action, she sends 200 shekels to the founder in which a molten image is made and a carved image is made. Excuse me. And so you wonder where the other 900 shekels went if they were dedicated to the Lord. You know, perhaps she had what might be referred to as an Ananias and Sapphira moment, where she, because of her love of money, decided, you know, maybe I'll just keep some of this, and then dedicated the 200 to the Lord, supposedly. But then molten images were made. And Micah's error here is that he never questions his mother's actions. He never steps back and goes, wait a minute, how is this dedicating to God? And that indicates to us that he had the same mindset that she had. And he accepts those idols and he adds them to his collection, as we will see later. But you know, when we look at various places in scriptures, oftentimes we will see how the traditions of man are played out through their sons and through their daughters and then through their grandsons. And oftentimes those things that are played out are evil. You know, when you look back at the kings of the divided kingdom, and you look at usually when there was an evil king, his son followed in his footsteps. Very seldom was there a situation where there was even a good king that the son followed in his footsteps. He would instead turn to evil. And you look at some of the prophets, you look at Samuel, you look at Eli. Their sons did not turn out like they did. They didn't have a love for the Lord as they did. But oftentimes, when they follow that tradition, the traditions of their fathers, it's never in a good way. Look at Jeremiah chapter 44, and we see an example of this. And here, Jeremiah is casting God's judgment before the people of Judah, and he talks about their practices. And then they say to him, he says, well, we've heard your words, but we're not going to change our practices. We're going to continue in them. And the beginning of verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 44, he then repeats those practices back to them and then tells them the results of it. Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning of verse 20, it says, then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not into his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear, because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed, therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies, therefore this evil is happened unto you as at this day. You know, here Jeremiah recognizes the fact that these people were following the same things that their fathers had done, what their kings had done, and it had been a pattern. And he said, and the Lord has taken it as long as he's going to. He's not going to bear it anymore. And thus your city is desolate. Thus you're going to face his judgment. And you know, maybe Micah didn't realize that, but Micah is following a similar pattern as he does the same things that his mother does. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, it makes me wonder if part of this traditionalism is what Jesus is speaking about when he tells how he's going to separate families. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35, it says, For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You know, when you look at this passage and you look at the passages that surround this passage, it's evident that what Jesus is talking to the people about is those who are going to accept who he is, those who are going to accept his teachings, those who are going to see that he's the fulfillment of prophecy and that he truly is the Messiah, and then those that are going to hang on to their traditions. He says, I'm going to separate men. I'm going to separate men from their sons because one is going to believe in me and one is not. In Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 13, when Jesus is talking to the spiritual leaders of that time, he says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, but whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things like do ye. You know, Jesus is saying, by your traditions, by the things that you are teaching as doctrine, they're going against God's commandments. And they're making them where God's commandments don't stand because you're teaching something that's totally different. But you're teaching your doctrines, you're teaching your traditions, your heritage. He says, you're not teaching the Word of God, and you're making the Word of God of none effect. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, what Peter is basically telling them, he's saying, your traditions, your the things that your fathers taught, the things that your fathers lived, it's not going to lead to salvation. The only way you're going to get to salvation is through Jesus Christ. Not traditions, not holding to what your father taught. You know, we have to be careful that we don't fall into that same error as we live our lives. Because sometimes we have certain things that we do, and we've done them for a long period of time, and then sometimes we may take those things, and then we start teaching them as if they are doctrine, and not just the things that we do. You know, I'd hate to say, I mean, I wish I couldn't say that this has happened in the church, but it has. It has happened to where man's practices then became, to them, doctrine. But yet it was the traditions of man, and it was against God's will and against his teachings. But you know, if Micah had a relationship with God, which he claims, if he had that relationship with God, it seems like he would be a little bit familiar with God's word. Because traditionalism is overcome by Scripture. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 3 through 6, this teaches against what Micah was practicing and what his mother was practicing. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." He says, if you keep these idols, if you bow to these idols, if you use them as part of your worship, he says, you're demonstrating that you hate me. He says, I'm a jealous God. I want your worship. I want your praise. Not an image, not something you created. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 is a warning to us as Christians to also not get caught up in this idea of idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You know, when we think about that, we think about covetousness as just the, you know, you're kind of, there's something that you want, and then you really want it. But then that want becomes greater. And that want becomes greater until that thing is more important in your eyes than the things that should be, including God. The Bible tells us that covetousness is idolatry. And how many men, even in a prosperous nation like the United States, are caught up in covetousness? How many men, how many people are looking to things that they don't have, wishing that they had them, to the point that it becomes a distraction? To the point that it becomes more important to them than other things that should be more important, including their relationship with God. The next thing that I believe Micah was in error about is the thing called syncretism. I've got the definition here. Syncretism is the blending of different religious beliefs, ideas or practices together to form a new religious belief system or practice. And if you search the internet or you search different places for a definition, this one is pretty common. Sometimes it'll be a little bit more specific, like it may say the practices of pagan religions mixed with godly religions. It's a mixture of religions or religious practices. And then making a new belief system. And we can see, just thinking about that, you can see where the error is. But you know, there's a very much more simple definition that I think is the most accurate one that I found. And it says the blending of God's word with man's invention. That's as plain as it can be. Because anything outside of God's word, any practice that's outside of his defined practice, his defined worship, his defined religion, is an invention of man. And Micah was guilty of that. Micah had unauthorized worship. You know, one of the things that it talks about with Micah is that he formed his house of gods. So Micah's house was now his place of worship. And yet there was already a place of worship. In Joshua, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them." You see, the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh, and the people were to worship at the tabernacle. But you know, Micah decided he needed to worship at his home. Judges 17 and 5, it says, "And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." You know, Micah seems to have deemed his house just as important, just as worthy for worship as the tabernacle in Shiloh. With his home tabernacle, Micah could control his religion. He could control it to suit his desires, to suit his pleasures. Another quote that I saw in reference to this particular idea says, "How convenient it is to have our religion under our own management." It would be convenient, wouldn't it? And it seems that this was Micah's mindset. He could manage his religion. He could control his religion to his own pleasure. And it reminded me, reading that passage, of the passage that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he's talking about those who have itching ears. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And you know, and it seems that that is more or less what Micah was looking for. He consecrated his own priest so that that priest would teach him what he wanted to hear. So that priest would go along with his manner of worship, his manner of religion, and he could continue on as he liked. It says in chapter 5 in verse 5 of Judges here, that this man Micah had his house of gods. You know, so he has taken these two gods that his mother made, the molten one and the carved one, and then he has added to that. It says he made an ephod, and then he added teraphim and consecrated one of his sons as his priest. That word teraphim is talking about the term is a Hebrew term. It actually means house gods. And these were images, or these were molten images or carved images that represented God. And so here it says he has a house of gods. He has many of them. And these teraphim evidently came in many sizes. We have a couple of different examples that we're going to look at this morning. One of them is found in Genesis chapter 31. In Genesis chapter 31, after after Jacob and his family had left Laban's house and were returning home, Rachel stole Laban's teraphim. She had stolen his house gods, and then Laban chases after them. And so we can see in this particular example in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 34, it says, "Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not." So here we see that these teraphim could have been the size small enough you could slip them in your saddlebag and then park on it. And it would be so inconspicuous that someone looking through would not notice that. But then we also look at 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we have a situation where, again, Saul is trying to kill David, and he's sending men to go retrieve David. And David's wife, Michal, who is the daughter of Saul, then takes and helps David escape. And we find here in chapter 19, verses 12 through 14, it says, "So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image," this is that same word, teraphim, "and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.'" And so here we evidently have a teraphim, an idol that is the size of a man, that would represent a man in a bed and would make people think that that was a full-size body in this bed. And so evidently these teraphim come in many different sizes. And though Micah and his mother associated these images with Jehovah God, they obviously had no true knowledge or reverence for him. See, Michael's idolatry represents what has continually plagued mankind throughout history. If you were here last Sunday and heard Garrett's lesson about leadership in the church and leadership in God's people, and he talked about how the people of God continually reverted back to idolatry. They continually reverted back to seeking leadership where leadership didn't belong. And instead of seeking leadership from God, they would seek leadership from men and from images, these idols. And it seems like because man lives in a tangible world, he wants to somehow make God tangible. Since he's focused on that tangible, they attempt to bring God into the same existence, but God is not tangible. You know, and maybe that's why God provided things that were tangible, so that we might vaguely grasp his power, we might vaguely grasp his majesty. But because God is spirit, he truly is incomprehensible to mankind. We've never lived in that world. Now, he gives us information. He gives us things that will help us understand that, but can we truly comprehend it? We can't. But that doesn't mean that we can then bring God down to the tangible life that we live, because he doesn't belong there. Man has no excuse to not recognize his existence because of the tangible things he makes. That's what Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us. Romans 1 and 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He's saying man is without excuse of knowing of God's existence because of the creation that lays around us. Because of those tangible items, he allowed us to see that indicate his power, his majesty, and his might. How might we be guilty of unauthorized worship? You know, one of the things we had already talked about, we talked about what is mentioned in Colossians 3 and verse 5, and that's being covetous. Being covetous to where we start putting other things above the practices that God has laid before us, and we start finding other things that are more important, that are tangible things, that are things that bring us pleasure in this life, and we lose focus on those things that are spiritual. And so we can be guilty of that. Another thing that came to me as I was thinking about how man has demonstrated this unauthorized worship is our perception or our identity that we have placed on Jesus Christ and even God. You will hear people argue that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. It's a different God, and yet God says he's the same before, now, forever. You'll hear people make statements, especially when you're talking about Jesus Christ and you're talking about his judgment and the judgment that he is going to bring against mankind. And many times you'll hear people say, that's not the Jesus I follow. I've even had people say to me, that's not my Jesus. But if your concept of Jesus contradicts the word of God in any way at all, then your Jesus is no different than a graven or molten image, because you've created a Jesus that suits your desires and suits your passions. See, Micah's unauthorized worship didn't just end with images. It didn't just end with idols. It continued with roles or duties which within his created religion that were not set forth in God's religion, God's defined religion. In Exodus, the 28th chapter, it describes when the first priests were consecrated, when the priest came about in God's kingdom, in God's design. You know, we read about how Micah had consecrated his son first as his priest, and then later this Levite as his priest. But in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, God talking to Moses says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." We learn from this passage that in order to be a priest, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. Aaron was a Levite, but not all Levites are priests. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1, it says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish." And then you go to Leviticus chapter 8, and it goes into great detail of this entire process and how Moses goes through those steps to consecrate Aaron and his sons as priests before God. We're just going to skip through it. We're not going to read the whole thing. But in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." And skip down to verse 12, "And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him." Skip down to verse 30, "And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him." God very carefully defined what it took to become a priest, and that process of consecrating the priest and whose responsibility it was. And the first priests were consecrated by Moses. And after that, the priests then just were kind of took their position due to attrition. And the priests within Aaron's family would then pass the priesthood down to their descendants. We see that in Numbers chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, right before Aaron dies. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, verse 26 through 28, it says, "And strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount." Now, I mentioned just a little bit ago that Aaron was a Levite, and Aaron's family, Aaron's descendants, were priests, but not all Levites were priests. And we see that in Numbers, the 8th chapter, verse 19. And so in Numbers 8 and verse 19, it says, "And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary." Here God says that he gives the rest of the Levites to Aaron for the service of the tabernacle. That doesn't mean they're priests. Aaron's descendants were priests. And so when we look at Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, it explains why Micah took the steps that he took. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And you know, this statement about there being no king in Israel, that is basically saying there was no leadership. There was no one to guide the people. And therefore man went about doing what was right in his own eyes. And you and I have to guard our steps and our attitudes and our mentality and our thoughts so that we don't fall into that same thing. You know, God has given us his guidance. He has given us his word that will guide every step of our way. But if we don't heed that word, or if we ignore that word, or we don't spend time in that word, then we're basically without leadership. And then we could be guilty of doing what was right in our own eyes. And we could fall into the same fault that Micah had in this passage. You know, we looked at Micah and he was not a Levite. He was a man from Ephraim. This man that traveled from Judah was a Levite, but was he a priest? Evidently not. He was sojourning. He didn't have a station. He was just traveling through. And he continued to travel through to try to find himself a home. It makes you wonder why a Levite was doing that, because Levites were given property. And so we recognize from this passage that what Micah was doing and what this Levite was doing was not in accordance with God's will, and it was not in accordance with his teaching. And they were doing what was right in their own eyes. The last thing I want to look at here about Micah's error is a thing that is often termed sacramentalism. Again, I've given you one definition of this. There are several. It depends on who you reference. But the idea is believing that to some degree of conformity in religious external forms will draw down divine approval. Kind of a complicated definition, so I gave you again a very simplified version of that definition, which says expecting God's approval by simple religious actions. When we read Judges 17 and the last two verses in that passage, we see that Micah is guilty of this very thing. In Judges 17th chapter, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah." Now listen to verse 13. "Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." See, Micah was making the same mistake that people throughout the history of Israel made. He put his confidence in a man. He put his confidence in a heritage. and not in the God that defined that whole religious life, religion in general. That he didn't look to God for that leadership. He looked to a man. He looked to an object. He looked to a thing. He looked to something he could touch and understand. And we have to be careful that we're not guilty of that as well. That when we look to leadership, that leadership that we look to, we have leaders in the church. God designed that as part of the process. But those leaders are representatives of Him. They represent to the body what He has taught. Not what they teach. Not what is their preference. Not what they like. It's what God teaches. And that carries on. The true leader is God. And we as men need to recognize that. And that we always look to Him for that leadership. In Acts the 15th chapter and verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." You know, it makes sense to me that the Jews would look at circumcision and somehow make a connection to circumcision and salvation, because it was required under the old law. It was required in order to be part of God's chosen people. But you know, it wasn't the act of circumcision that made them God's people. It was the dedication to God. It was the love for God and submission to His will. You know, the Bible says that the Jew is not a Jew, is not one that's circumcised outwardly. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the change of the man. And we have to be careful that we don't look at things even like baptism and say, I mean, granted, we have to be baptized for salvation. But if we look at that act as the thing that saves us, then we've missed the point. We've missed the understanding that in that process, God cuts away the old man of sin and there's a change in the heart. And if we don't recognize that, we're no different than Micah. Acts the 15th chapter, verse 24, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." And here, this is the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem correcting those that were making this statement. Say, that is not part of God's defined religion. That is not part of God's new covenant. Don't allow man to sacramentalize something that was never meant to be. Don't let man tell you that you have to do a certain act or you have to go through a certain process in order to be saved just for the sake of the process, not for the change of the human. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 8 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Now that was the message that John was giving these Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, you come here to the baptism, but why? It's just an act to you. Demonstrate that it means something to you through fruits meet for repentance. It's a change. You got to change your life. That's what repentance is. Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 20, we see this in Paul's example. In Acts the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Here Paul demonstrates his obedience and how the recognition of his guilt and how the recognition of his misunderstanding about Jesus Christ spurred him to repentance. And then he relayed that to everyone else. And he taught them that they had to change. They had to show fruit meet for repentance. But when man makes his own rules, when man makes his own religion, his rules are empty. His rules are void of hope. Just like Micah. And we haven't covered that yet. But we're going to see how Micah's created religion left him empty and lost and lonely. You go to Judges, the 18th chapter. Judges, the 18th chapter is an interesting passage because it starts with the same statement that was made about Micah around the middle of the chapter. And that is, there was no king in Israel and man did what was right in their own eyes. And then it goes into this the story about these people from Dan. You know, and the Danites, just like many of the tribes of Israel, didn't properly conquer the land that they were given. And if you look on the map of where the region that Dan had its inheritance, it's kind of to the southwest of Jerusalem. And here you have this portion of the family of Dan traveling up through that continent, looking for a place to conquer. They're seeking for land that they want to make their own. And they travel through this land where Micah lives. This is up just north of Jerusalem. And you have, what is that mountain range of Ephraim where Micah lived. And as they go through, they happen to stop at Micah's home. And they recognize from the speech of the Levite that he is not from Ephraim. If you remember back, I think it's in Judges 12, there was a test that the men gave to those to recognize if a man was from Ephraim. And they asked him to say a certain thing, and there was a Shibboleth, I believe was the name that they wanted them to say. And the people from Ephraim couldn't say the SH. And so they would know that they were from Ephraim if they couldn't say that. And so evidently, the difference in the speech of this man from Judah, those from Dan recognized that he was not an Ephraimite. And so then they question him. In verse 3 of Judges chapter 18, it says, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. You know, this is evidence that this particular Levite was not a representative of God. Because what the Danites were doing was not authorized by God. He had given this portion down here on the map, said, this is where you can conquer these people, and this is your inheritance. And here they are going up way above, even all the way to the northern edge of Israel in a place called Laish, is the town that they're planning to conquer. And it's actually in the region where Naphtali has their inheritance, but it was not listed in Joshua chapter, I think it's 29, of one of the cities that was going to be given to them. But Laish is up in that region. It's a long way from Dan. It's a long way from that region that God said, you can have this land. He didn't offer them this land up here. But yet Dan's going to take it, and they say, ask of God if our trip is going to be prosperous. And the priest told them what he wanted to hear. Yeah, it's going to be great. Go on and conquer it. And as they go back to collect their army and then head up that way, they again stop at Micah's house. And this time when they stop, they decide that what Micah has, they ought to have. In verses 23 through 24, it says, and they cried unto the children of Dan. And this is Micah coming to the children of Dan after they had stole everything from him. And they took his priest as well. Actually, they didn't take his priest. They bought his priest. A lot of people refer to him as a prophet for profit, because it was obviously he had a desire for money as well. And when the Danites offered him more to be a priest of a tribe, of a nation, instead of just one man, that prosperity made him, you know, quite happy. And he decided, yeah, that's great. So he takes all of the idols, takes all the teraphim, and he goes with the Danites. And here Micah is chasing them down. And listen to what Micah says, because this is what represents where a man is going to end up if he creates his own religion and has no relationship with God. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, what aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, ye have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, what aileth thee? What was Micah's question? He says, you took everything from me. What else do I have? Micah had put so much confidence in these images and in this man that was a Levite that he had put his entire life on the line, saying that he had nothing if he didn't have that. He was a man left alone because he had no relationship with God. He didn't recognize his true leader. He created his own. And when that leader got bought out, he had nothing. He was lonely. And that's what's going to happen to anyone who creates his own religion and doesn't follow and submit to God's laws and God's rules and what God has taught throughout his word and the salvation through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you want to make it to the Father, if you want to have a relationship to the Father, you got to follow his guidelines. You got to follow the gateway that he's provided. And he's provided Jesus Christ. We can't make our own religion. We can't make our own Jesus. He was crucified for our sins. And God knew that we needed that Savior because he knew we could not direct our own steps and that we would fall. And that we would sin against him. And there's nothing we can do to buy our salvation from that sin. And so he purchased it for us. He purchased it by sending his son to live a pure life, a life without sin, that he might become that pure sacrifice. And that through his shed blood, we could have salvation. And that we could have a home eternal in heaven. This morning, I hope our study has been beneficial. I hope it reveals to us the dangers that we have of mistakes that we make. And if we don't bring those into check immediately and as quickly as possible, how they can grow and how they can balloon into things that are unmanageable and things that will leave us empty and alone if we don't constantly pursue that relationship with God. This morning, if you have a spiritual need, we want to assist you with that need. If you've not been baptized in the waters of baptism, if you've not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, we'd encourage you to do that today. We're not guaranteed another day. We're not guaranteed another breath. So take care of that while time still allows. Take care of it before it's everlastingly too late. If you have a spiritual need this morning, if you're a Christian, maybe you're struggling with your relationship with God. Maybe you're struggling with anything spiritual, we want to assist you in that. God has given us a great blessing in a family in Jesus Christ that we can support, encourage, and strengthen one another and exhort one another through his word. And we want to take advantage of that this morning if you have that need. If you have a spiritual need this morning, come forward as we sing the song that's been selected. Let that need be known, and we will assist you with that this morning. Won't you come?